Well, our main Bible reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, page 492 of the Church Bibles. Starting at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen. A noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath, to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make men scarcer than pure gold, than more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like a sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people, each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted, and their wives ravished. See, I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care for silver, and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look on compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or live in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there, no shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses, her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again he will choose Israel, and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite them with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maidservants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you've been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You've become like one of us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, and you, and who once laid low the nations, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man that made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in their own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You're covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descended to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter her sons for the sins of their forefathers. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate. Howl, O city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Well, do keep that passage open. As usual, there's an outline of where we're going in your handouts, and at the end, there will be the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments from what has been said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that that same Spirit would illuminate our minds now, that we might understand your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What supernatural thing happened when Jesus died? It went dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. But why did it go dark? Was the darkness to indicate that this was a very sad moment when the Son of God was brutally killed? Was the darkness to represent the evil intent of those who crucified him? Or was the darkness to indicate the presence of God's judgment? Sad moment, evil intent, God's judgment. What do you think? And what reason do you have for your answer? Well, we're continuing today our studies in the book of Isaiah. And just to help you get your bearings in really quite a large book, especially if you've been away over the Easter period, turn back with me to chapter 11, verse 1. It's on page 491 of the Church Bibles. In Isaiah 11, chapter 1, is something of a key verse for the whole book of Isaiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." And there are two things to note here: the stump and the shoot. So there is the stump. God in his judgment will cut back the people of Israel to a stump. And then there's the shoot. From that stump, that is the remnant of Israel, God will raise up a saviour who will restore the created order of the world. Isaiah is the book about the shoot from the stump. But will God be able to raise a shoot from the stump? What about the threat from all the surrounding nations? Well, it's in chapters 13 to 23 that Isaiah gives a number of oracles or pronouncements that speak of how God will judge those nations. Israel need not fear them because God will deal with them. And there are oracles for the different surrounding nations that are a threat to Israel. So have a look with me. Chapter 13, verse 1 begins an oracle concerning Babylon. Then over the page, chapter 15, verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. And then chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. Over the page, chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. But the surprise for us is that the first oracle is about Babylon. Now, that ought to come as a surprise to us because Isaiah has said nothing about Babylon up to this point. Now, the focus has been on the threat, which is Assyria. So you might expect for Isaiah to start with Assyria. And how, although Assyria will cut back Israel to a stump, Assyria will not ultimately prevail over God's people and will themselves be judged by God. Yet the first oracle is not Assyria. It's Babylon. Why? Now, those of you who are familiar with this period of salvation history might be thinking, yes, but wasn't it Babylon who went on to defeat Assyria? And weren't they the ones that ultimately flattened Jerusalem and took the remnant of Israel into exile in Babylon? Now, whilst that's true, that's not going to happen for another 100 plus years. You know, at this point in Isaiah 13, Babylon's not the superpower that it will one day be, and therefore not the presenting threat to Israel. Well, could Isaiah be anticipating these future events in this oracle? Well, possibly. Yet there's reason to believe that Isaiah is using Babylon symbolically rather than historically. And in particular, that Babylon has been used as a symbol for all human pride and rebellion, rather than just the pride and rebellion of the people of the city of Babylon. Now, the reason for taking Babylon symbolically is the scope of the language that is used in this section. And let me show you three examples. The first is in chapter 13, verse 5. Now, here Isaiah is speaking of how, of the mustering of God's army against Babylon. And he says in verse 5 of the army, "They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath, to destroy the whole country." You know, this isn't just some kind of local skirmish. This army has come from all over the earth, even as far as the ends of the heaven. Second is in chapter 13, verse 10. Here Isaiah describes what will happen at this time. And he says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." So one of the features of the day when God deals with Babylon is that there'll be darkness. The heavenly bodies will cease to shine and the whole world will be plunged into terrible darkness. And third is in 13:11. It says, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." Now, here the oracle against Babylon is expressed in terms of the whole world being punished for its arrogance. And for these reasons, I think we're to think of Babylon as symbolic of all human pride and rebellion, rather than simply the historical city and its people. And this, of course, explains why the first oracle is to Babylon, because it's representative of all the nations in their rebellion against God. Now, you might be thinking, why use Babylon as the symbol for human pride and rebellion? But when you think about it, it's not quite as odd as you might think. After all, we've met the people of the city of Babylon before in the Bible. You guessed it, the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, we read of how the people of Babylon want to make a name for themselves by building a city that is independent of God. So that in the Bible, Babylon becomes symbolic of this type of human pride and rebellion against God. So much so that by the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have chapters like Revelation 18 that we read earlier, where the world and its rebellion against God is symbolically described as the city of Babylon. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at a symbol running throughout the whole Bible when we recall that though the Bible is written by many different human authors, the whole Bible originates from God. Divine authorship means that there is one mind and will behind the Bible, not simply many. And since there's a common author, we should expect to read the Bible, not piecemeal, but read for unity. Okay, having established then that Babylon has been used here symbolically of all human pride and rebellion, what does the oracle actually say about Babylon? Well, it's not very difficult. The message is plain. Babylon will be destroyed. Let's read again from verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will ride like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Verse 6 begins fittingly with the word wail or howl, for the following verses describe a scene of terror. The immediate result of God's attack will be complete helplessness and impotence. Before God's power, all human greatness will be as nothing. Their nerve will desert them. Their weapons will fall from their limp fingers. And having been stripped defenseless before God, they now recognise that everything in which they put their trust has deserted them. Now, you might expect their faces to produce paleness in their terror. But in verse 8, we learn that their faces are aflame. They are shamefaced in having trusted in the wrong things. Why will God destroy Babylon? Chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. The cause of God's anger is human pride and arrogance and rebellion. And God will not have it. Verse 19, we read, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, the animals mentioned there are those that inhabit dark and lonely settings. And there's something vaguely ominous about many of them. You know, this once mighty city is now silent, except for the hoots and the howls of the night dwellers. The lovely palaces and mighty fortresses alike have become the home of the jackals and the hyenas, who can only feed on the carrion left behind. At this point, it's worth noting that these oracles to the nations are not being said to the nations, but to Israel. The nations never heard these words, or if they did, it was only second hand. It was Israel who heard them first hand. Because it's not Isaiah's not saying to the nations, this is what's going to happen to you, but he's saying to Israel, this is what's going to happen to the nations. But why did Israel need to hear it? Well, we've already touched on one reason. Can God deliver Israel from her enemies? Will he be able to restore her, as chapter 11 promises? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. But recall also that in view of the threat of the surrounding nations, what is Israel tempted to do? Make alliances with the nations. And so hearing these oracles helps Israel to see the foolishness of making alliances with the nations because of what is going to happen to them. And it explains, as we'll go on to see, why there are so many oracles to so many different nations. It's as if Isaiah is saying, don't make alliances with the Philistines, don't make alliances with the Moabites, don't make alliances with the Cushites, don't make alliances with the Egyptians. And explains why the oracle to Babylon is the first oracle, because it's representative of them all. Don't make alliances with any of the nations, but trust God and be obedient to him. At this point, Isaiah gives us another song. I say another because Isaiah gave us a song back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, almost as if he's not getting their attention any other way, it's as if Isaiah takes out his guitar and sings a ballad. So chapter 5, verse 1, I will sing of the one I love, a song about his vineyard. And you can imagine people listening to the prophet now playing his guitar and drawing a crowd, because, well, music often does draw a crowd, especially if there's a story to it, and there is here. So, you know, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. I mean, everyone's listening now because it's so lovely. But really because they want to find out what happens to the vineyard. There's a drama unfolding. Well, in Isaiah 14, Isaiah gives us another song. Have a look at 14 verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, it would be usual to sing songs at the death of a great one, like the king of Babylon. Such a song would be a lament. That's a song that expresses sorrow. And if this song was a lament for the king of Babylon, it's what you might expect. But this song is not strictly speaking a lament, but a taunt. In fact, it's a mockery of a lament song. For the song for this dead one is not a song of grief, but a song of joy. You know, it's a song rejoicing and not sorrowful over the downfall of the king of Babylon. Let's have a brief look at it together. There are four sort of stanzas, sort of verses, of almost equal length, each one describing a different scene. So the first, I'm not going to do any more singing, so you can relax. The first stanza is in verse 48, and it describes the relief which pervades the earth when the tyrant is gone. All the inhabitants of the earth burst forth into song at the news of his death. The second stanza is in verse 9 to 11, and it tells of the astonishment in the underworld when the dead discover that even this man is mortal. Let's pick it up from verse 11. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. Now, this verse, verse 11, mocks the lament by contrasting two very different pictures of a funeral. In the first, we see what we might expect, the royal corpse being carried on its final journey with all the pomp and ceremony that can be mustered to show the power and importance of a person. Somber and elegant music is played as the corpse is decked out with every kind of finery. But suddenly that picture is replaced with another, more terrible, but much more realistic one. There is now nothing but silence and a rotting corpse covered with worms. The third stanza in verse is 12 to 15. And this one moves from the underworld to heaven and shows that the tyrant's disgrace is all the more devastating because he pretended to be so much. And then finally, the fourth stanza is verse 16 to 21. And here we return to the earth, and here are the king's final disgrace. Let's pick it up from halfway through verse 20. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his sons for the sins of their forefathers. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. The final judgment on the king is aimed at the destruction of even the king's name. The hope is expressed that his personal name will be forgotten and his family name will be destroyed with his heirs. And again, you see something of the mocking of the lament song. Instead of wishing that the deceased's name will endure after him and that his children will bring honour to that name through their own long and productive lives, the singer wishes the opposite. May the earth quickly be delivered from ever having to remember that this man was. Now, we might be surprised to learn that the destruction of such a proud king is met with a song such as this. You know, is the destruction of God's enemies really a cause of joy for God's people? But it's interesting to note that there is no sense in which Christians are called upon to stand quietly by when God deals with his enemies. Indeed, the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18 is met in Revelation 19 with the roar of Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Well, as we finish, we could at this point reflect on how human pride and rebellion will be dealt with decisively by God. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. We've seen it before in Psalm 2, and also in the book of Revelation. And it's a theme that's often used as an encouragement to God's people to continue to trust God, particularly when those enemies that are opposed to God are also opposed to God's people. In the face of such opposition, it strengthens our faith in God. It encourages us to faithful, patient endurance. But we began by asking the question, why did it go dark when Jesus died? Was it a sign of a sad moment, evil intent, or God's judgment. Well, if you thought it was a sign of God's judgment, you're right. And the reason why you're right is because of passages like Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 11, which speaks of the judgment of God coming with darkness. The meaning of the darkness at the cross therefore seems unambiguous. God was angry. But angry with whom? Well, one possibility is that his anger was directed against those crucifying his son. And there may be some truth in this, but the combination of the darkness with Jesus' cry of abandonment suggests that another meaning is primary. God's judgment was falling on his son as he died as a substitute, bearing the sin of his people. The darkness at noon, together with Jesus' cry of abandonment, testify that at the cross, Jesus suffered God's wrath. Why is this? Well, he died as our substitute, paying the ransom price of his death for our life. The darkness of God's judgment that will one day fall on the nations in rebellion against God fell first on Jesus to rescue his people from the penalty of sin. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages such as Isaiah 13 and 14 that help us to see that you will judge the nations in rebellion against you. And we thank you for the confidence that that gives to your people, that you will restore the created order, that nothing can thwart your plans to keep your promises. And the encouragement it is to continue to live with our confidence in you. But we thank you too how this passage sheds light on our understanding of the cross. When we see the darkness that fell on the land for 3 hours when Jesus died, we thank you that places like Isaiah 13 help us to understand why it went dark. That darkness represents your judgment that fell not on the nations in rebellion against you, but on your son as he died in the place of his people. We do thank you for him. We thank you that he would lay down his life in that way for us, that we can have our sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Paul. Okay, thanks, Paul. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So in Isaiah 14, verse 29, which says, "This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines. that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. And your question is the... Is who...
Is,
like who is the viper? Is the viper Jesus? Yes. So I think you're right. Just a preliminary comment is that we're leaving Babylon in terms of the oracle against Babylon, the disruptions of all nations, and we're starting to hear an oracle against the Philistines. Then chapter 15, verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab, and so on. And then 17, an oracle concerning Damascus. Now, in terms of who the viper is, let me just have a quick think. So, do not rejoice, O you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. So that implies that the Philistines have been attacked, but that hostility is now ended. But that from the root of that snake, so presumably the rod snake, will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. So I'm wondering if, it's the first stab, it's talking about... So I guess one of the things with all the nations going on is that when the kingdoms come and go, the other nations can think, oh, this is now going well for us. And so it seems to hear that there's a lull in the threat to the Philistines, but that they shouldn't relax into that, because God will raise up from what used to be a threat a new threat which will consume them. So So I don't think it says any more than that. So I think it's probably a little bit, getting a bit too excited to think that's Jesus, but just to think actually, although Babylon is symbolic, you know, all the Philistines, the Moabites, and so on, you know, they're historical cities, and you know, these things are going to happen to them.
So it's more just saying that like Israel is still, even particularly they tend to like Israel is still a threat, and like they're still God's people, and always be.
Well, yeah, so I don't know. I'm not sure if the threat that is broken but then will be reinvigorated, I'm not sure who that is. Whether that's just another nation or whether that is Israel. The point just seems to be is don't get complacent. If you think that you're okay, Philistines, I will raise up an army to bring you low. Is that... Dan.
Yeah, these are like sort of the dusty passages that people don't really read much.
Tell me about it.
On a fridge magnet. But,
fridge magnet? Which part did you put on a fridge magnet? Probably none of that.
one passage which has sometimes been brought against me with sort of atheists who can find these pieces of scripture and sort of take them as. And sometimes it's been said, well, does your God support genocide, children, mass slaughtering? What is a sort of, what's the quickest and sort of most simple way to sort of explain that? How do you do that?
Okay, so thank you, Dan. It's a question about chapter 13, verse 16, which says, their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. You know, what do we say when people say, is that, does your God, condone this? Is this what your God is like? What's a kind of a quick answer to that? So, yeah, there's no quick answer. I think that's worth saying, because I think if people do turn to a verse like that and want a quick answer, actually we need time with people to really, first of all, give a really a framework to understanding the world, and then we can understand that bit in reference to that. And it's one of the reasons why we've written The God Who Makes Himself Known, that actually, you know, to do that sort of thing first provides a much better context in which to begin to discuss this question. I might bring Tom in a minute if he's there, because we did chat about this earlier. But first, I think as a first comment to say is that in many ways we shouldn't be surprised by this language, because the way that God is going to, or the way that, so in a sense, what we're going to find is that all of these kingdoms, although they're something at the moment, they're going to be brought low. And, you know, one thing we've seen in Daniel was that kingdoms come and go, and all of that prefigures the final bringing down of all human rebellion and pride when the Lord Jesus returns. But the way that kingdoms come and go is that other kingdoms are raised up, and that they bring kingdoms low. And the way that they do that is precisely the sorts of things like that. They wipe everybody out. They loot the place. They take what they want. And so, you know, Isaiah's happy to use that language, because that's what happens. That, you know, and we see that in the world today, that as kingdoms come and go, usually the way they go is another kingdom is raised up, and they just decimate that kingdom and bring it to nothing. So I think in that sense, I think it's an initial comment that helps us to think we're not surprised by that, because we are talking in terms of that although it's God's judgment on that nation, he brings it about by raising up other kingdoms to administer his justice, which is precisely what we see in history. So that would be an initial comment. Thomas, do you want to...
So,